Okay, so we talked about the first few verses of 1 John, and that was establishing a foundation for just what fellowship is. When we think about Christian fellowship, the definition and the key concepts that we're sharing what we have in common, but it's not just anything we have in common. It's what we share, what we have in common in Christ. And that means that we need to have an experience of Christ in order to share that. And then we also, there's an ethical dimension to it. Our seeking to walk in the light, our dealing with our sin, is essential to fellowship. I neglected to go to a passage right after that, so that's what I want to do now. We went to 1 Peter 4 last week, but I want to go back in a sense because there was a logical step in the passages, and I neglected to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've already talked about this one other time. But I want to point out some things, and maybe we have time to kind of ask questions as we go through it, but we'll do that quickly. But I want to read this again. It's Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 16 again, okay? I won't give you background because we've done that before, so I'll just read it. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, it's okay for us to deal with this here. Really didn't really matter that we went to 1 Peter first. We see some of the same things. And let me just ask you to look at the last, we're going to kind of work backwards a little bit. Look at the last three verses. Four verses. Okay? What's the end result of the process or what Paul is talking about happens in the body of Christ? What's he talking about in those verses? What's the end result? Okay, Christian maturity. Yeah. And we're talking about, what's our topic? Ephesians chapter 4, yeah. What are we talking about? Christian growth, yeah, and fellowship. Yeah, we're talking about fellowship. We're talking about Christian growth overall. And so this passage is relevant to that, you can see right away, because we're trying to grow toward maturity, right? Now, how does, just really quickly, how does Paul, what are some of the things that Paul mentions as components of Christian maturity? He says, then we will be what? Okay, you say stable. What do you mean by stable? Okay, stable, rooted, not easily swayed into error, or we'll know what we believe, and that'll be solid. What else? Okay, yes. Okay. So we'll be committed to the truth, but we will speak the truth in love, because we understand truth and love go together, and we don't sacrifice love in order to propagate truth. That's a tricky one, isn't it? And an interesting mark of maturity, isn't it? When you see that, because there are lots of people who put an emphasis on being loving, right? But at the expense of truth, often. And there are lots of people who really stand for the truth, but they don't know how to love, right? Or speak the truth in love. When you put those two together, that really, it takes real maturity to do that, doesn't it? That really is maybe a surprising mark, but a really important mark of maturity. Of where we want to go as we're growing as Christians. Okay, what else? Unifies the church. Okay, where do you see that, Rebecca? Okay. Okay, now, when he says unity in the faith, and not just unity in the faith, although I think he says unity in the faith and what? And the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge of Christ. Okay, so what does that tell us about unity? I think we've talked about this before, but what does this tell us about Christian unity? Anything? Yeah. What do we mean when we talk? What should we be striving if we're looking for unity? Yes. Yeah, and so in what is it grounded? Okay. Yeah, and so it's grounded in truth, right? A lot of times we think standing for the truth militates against unity, right? I hear people saying that all the time. In fact, I heard when I was teaching Bible at a Christian school, there was another pastor there, was pastor of a charismatic church in town, and he was teaching Bible too, or had taught Bible in that same class. And I remember him being quoted in that class as saying, "Doctrine divides. The worst thing in the church today is doctrine." and I thought, I thought about this passage. Unity in the faith. And what is the faith? It's not unity in faith, like faith is just believing, or the concept of belief. The faith is the content of what we believe. That's what the faith is for Paul. And so you can't sacrifice orthodoxy for the sake of unity. You can't sacrifice right doctrine for the sake of unity. You achieve unity, the unity that God wants, by coming together on understanding God's truth. In other words, unity is unity in adhering to the truth. And you can't put that aside in order to achieve unity. If you do, it's a false unity. It's not a real unity. And also notice that maturity in this passage is not a matter of just individuals being mature, is it? It's a collective maturity. And that's interesting, isn't it? How do we grow? And we've seen this before, but it's worth making the point here because I think it's a very important point in this passage. We grow together, right? I don't grow apart from you. You don't grow apart from me, at least not in the way that God intends us to grow. And the church's maturity, yes, it is maturity of individuals. Individuals do grow, but it's also a maturity of the church corporate, the collective church. We grow in maturity together. And one mark of that collective maturity is unity in the faith, where you don't have a lot of people who believe very significant but very different things. Now, let me just ask you this question. It's kind of an application question. When you look at the American church, would you say that the American church is mature in this sense? Probably not. I mean, I think this is one of the marks of its immaturity. Of course, we want liberty of conscience, you know. But with respect to very significant issues, again, this is one of my hobby horses, so I'm gonna jump up on it and on the soapbox very shortly and just make the statement that we need more of a willingness to talk about and, yes, debate in a healthy sense, not quarrel, not fight, but debate what the Bible says about this and that. We're altogether too comfortable with our camps, I would argue. I think where you have examples of this having been achieved, it has to be seen in terms of a local church or even, if you talk about examples in church history, I think they're not perfect because there was definitely in every one of them progress to be made in this regard. But say like Calvin's Geneva at a certain time, or I'm sure there are other examples. But you have to see it in terms of local churches as well, local expressions. In other words, and what we're going to see is a lot of these passages on fellowship and gifts have to be understood in terms of the local church because it's impossible for the dynamics that are spoken of to apply to the church universal because they don't have the kind of connection that's envisioned in the passage. But so I think that primarily the way I want to think of this is in terms of a local fellowship of believers, a discernible, coherent body of believers that have that kind of ready connection and are interacting together on a regular basis. So, but that's a great question. Yeah, and I would say this too, that regardless of whether we've seen this, what I would argue is it's a goal for which we need to keep working constantly. And when we become comfortable with our camps and we quit working for this, unbelievers, this is one of the things that unbelievers point out. They say, you guys are so divided. And they see the wrong type of interaction over doctrine or truth among Christians. They see Christians intractably committed to their camps. Rather than, okay, tell me what you believe. I'm going to listen. I'm going to really consider what you say. And I've pointed this out before, but it was not without acrimony in the early church, but they still managed to have discussions that resulted in a hammering out of orthodoxy with respect to the Trinity and the relationship of the natures of Christ and things like this. There were people who dissented and they became splinter groups, but the church as a whole defined orthodoxy in these groups. And I don't think that, or in the, on these topics, I don't think that task is over. But I think in the minds of a lot of people, it's been somewhat suspended. It's like we don't need to keep doing this kind of thing. And the result is, I think, that the body of Christ is splintered in a large sense, in a way that it doesn't have to be and shouldn't be. In a sense, it does have to be, because we're not going to have perfect unity until glory. But we ought to be moving toward that. That's my point. Any other? Yeah. Who? Yes. What was the question about him? Well, he tells them he wants them to be, but there were problems then, weren't there, between Euodia and Syntyche? Yeah. Right. So there were problems of unity there, and Paul's trying to address it. Yeah. What were you going to say, David? Did you have your hand up? You could say there's more unity, but in terms of what we're talking about here, in terms of doctrinal unity, I think part of the reason there was more of a perceived unity is because there hadn't been a delving into and an exploration of some of these questions. Most of the doctrinal controversies in church history began when a heresy would arise. Someone would begin teaching something incorrect, and someone would challenge it, and then people would kind of align on different sides of the question, and then there would be debate and discussion, and they would then hammer out orthodoxy. Before any of those questions, before an awareness or enough of a delving into the scriptures and how it spoke to different things, before those issues arose, well, sure, there was a perceived unity because there was no awareness that, hey, I can have a different position on this or I have a different understanding of this until they rose. And so, but I don't think there was a real worked out unity in those things, because once the issues came up, or those issues hadn't come up, and so the real unity comes when we're consciously committed to an understanding of what the scriptures teach. And that, I can't emphasize this enough. That awareness and that hammering out of that is a process that's ongoing in church history. And it's still going on. The apostles, I don't even think the apostles had a perfectly worked out in their minds understanding of doctrine, of systematic theology and biblical theology. I don't think they did. When they spoke as apostles, they were led by the Holy Spirit and they spoke infallibly. But the church never had, we haven't worked through everything in the Bible yet. We just haven't done it. And one of the big ones to me is we haven't worked through the implications of what the law means for a righteous society thoroughly. We haven't done it. We haven't worked through all the provisions of God's law and what it means. But there are lots of disagreements on that. But I think that's one reason why revival tarries. Because if I've said this a bunch of times, I'll say it again. If the whole world were converted right now through mass communications, or largely, most of the world, most people embraced Christ, including government officials. And they said, we want to pass godly laws. We want to pass laws that honor Christ. And they said that. Good thing. Just like butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers want to do their work in a way that pleases Christ. If that happened and the kingdom of God came to that point, Would the church be able to instruct them in what would please God in all the aspects of what laws they should pass? Would we be prepared to do that? Would we be able to do that in a unified way? To say, we're confident this is what the Bible says on this and that. I don't think we could. Because we haven't really had that discussion. We've had some discussions. But we're not anywhere near a consensus on anything like that. And you know, it's interesting. This is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I personally think this is one of the implications of and applications of where when Israel comes into the land and they're conquering the land, and God says, we're not going to let you drive the Canaanites out all at once. And you remember why he says he's not going to let them drive them out all at once? What would happen if they drove them out all at once, he says? Do you remember? Yeah, the wild beasts would come and take over the cities because you don't have the infrastructure to be able to handle having it all right now. You don't have the infrastructure or the people in place or the systems in place to have charge over all of this. And I really think that's one of the reasons. The church has to work through, what do we do? What would we do if we really were in control? What would we do? Would we know what to do? Would we know what Christ requires? Do we have a good enough understanding of His truth to do that, to handle that right now? And that's why, I think that's why we need to be, one big reason we need to be doing this and talking about these things. Because I do think that God wants us to, wants the kingdom of God to expand and people to be, as people are incorporated in, what are they at? What are we supposed to do? What's the Great Commission? We're supposed to teach them everything Christ has commanded. Do we know the implications of what Christ has commanded in Old Testament and New Testament well enough to do that for society? If society were Christianized, do we understand that well enough to do it? I don't think we do. Not right now. That's why we need to be working on it. That's a big task. But we got to be willing to talk about it instead of assuming that we already know everything. And we got to be willing to raise the questions. You know, this is what theonomists were saying. Is theonomy the answer? I don't think so. But they were raising the questions. And we need to be willing to engage rather than talk past each other and condemn each other as the instinctual response that we have. You know, okay. Off my soapbox. I'm jumping off officially. Okay. Any other comments on what maturity is here? This is relevant because it's reminding us of what it is. What are we trying to move toward in Christian growth? So, any other 13 through 16? Anything else? We can summarize as Christ likeness, right? Because where are we going? We're trying to grow into, grow up into every way, in every way, into Him who is the head. That is Christ. Okay? So we're trying to become like the head. And the head here is a covenantal term. And Adam was the head of a race, right? And when Adam fell into sin, all that race manifested the characteristics of that sinful estate into which he fell. Now we've got a whole new humanity that God has begun in Christ. And when we're united to Christ, what's the goal? That we grow up into the fullness of who He is as a man. Because He's the perfect image of God as a man. What was man supposed to be? Image of God. When we grow up into Christ's likeness, we're growing up into what God meant man to be when He created him. His image bearer, His icon, His representative. So, and the earth was to be a temple filled with the image of God. And so, you know, it's nothing smaller than that that's bound up with Christian growth. But, okay, so let's work backwards. How does this happen? Okay, this is where we're going. Okay. This kind of maturity. How do we get there, according to Paul? How does that happen? How does the body reach maturity? Okay. And he mentions that at the end, too, right? But where do you see that? There's a progression, right? We saw this earlier. When we focused on verses 11 through 13, Christ gave some to be apostles, and the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. That's four groups, not five. The Greek grammar indicates that. The last group is pastor teachers or shepherd teachers. Okay, but what do all those have in common? We talked about this before. Let's remind ourselves. What would all those have in common? They are what? What are each one of those? That's not a comprehensive list of gifts. What do each one of those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, what do they have in common? Yeah, okay, we're going to get to that. Speaking gifts, but what are they speaking? Speaking gifts, Dwayne says. Yeah, they're ministers of the Word in some capacity. Okay? And some of them are temporary offices, but they all minister the Word. So you could say, just kind of summarize that, God gave ministers of the Word for what? Unto what? Okay, now that's what you would think, but there's an intermediate step. Equipping the saints for unto what? For what? For the work of ministry. So it's not ministers of the Word who do the ministry. They do a kind of ministry. They have a certain place of ministry, but their place is to do what? To equip the saints. Who are the saints? Is that a special class of super Christians? Who's a saint? Raise your hand if you're a saint. Raise those hands. Get them up there. Right? If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. Because all saint means is a sanctified one, or one who's set apart as part of the people of God. Okay? And so, what ministers of the Word are to do, according to this pattern, is they are to equip the saints, just every Christian, to do the work of ministry. And unto what? That work of ministry is to do what? What does that produce? According to progression here. Yes, building up the body until what? Building up the body unto the things that we've seen. Maturity. This collective maturity. And so the goal of Christian growth is partially achieved through this pattern, right? And essential in that is the work of each person. And he comes back to this when he says, you get here, you get into this, as each part does its work. Right? There at the end. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Every joint, every joint has a function. And it holds the body together. And each part does its work. And my liver has a function. Serves the whole body. My stomach has a function. Even our hair has a function. It's not as obvious a function as a bear's hair, but or a dog's hair in winter. But every part, the eye has a function. The hand has a function. Everything has a function. Serves the whole body. That's the way the body is. So every part doing its work is absolutely essential, isn't it? Now, can my body function? Can I function if I lose my eyes? I can function, but is my function going to be as good? Is it going to be as effective? It'll be a lot harder, isn't it? So, it's a great analogy, isn't it? Because different parts have different functions, and there we go back to the first part of the passage. Because here's the link to fellowship. We talked about fellowship. Fellowship is what we share in Christ, right? And we share the experience of Christ. But the first part of this chapter talks about our sharing in what? It talks about the things in which we share, right? It talks about the things we have in common. What are some of the things it talks about that we have in common? According to the passage here. Okay, the Holy Spirit, and that's the biggie. You went right for the jugular, didn't you, Rebecca? Okay, we're going to come back to that. But just for the sake of rehearsing, what are some of the other things? What else do we have in common? One Spirit, but what else? Okay, one Lord, Jesus, one King, one faith, the faith, right? Not meant to be a bunch of faiths. Interesting, he begins there and he ends there, right? One faith, one baptism. We don't have one baptism, do we, in Christianity? But we do. We have a baptism with the Holy Spirit that all Christians have. Yeah. And water baptism is supposed to be linked to that. There's a vital connection to that, particularly in Acts. Anyway, okay. So we have all these things in common, but the Spirit, we have the Spirit in common, and we have the Lord in common, who has been incarnated. He's descended to the lower regions, the earthly realm. That means he's become incarnate. Okay? And he came from heaven. Right? And he talks about this all through John. He came from heaven. And the one who descended is the very one who did what? He ascended. And here Paul gets into his theology of ascension. What's important about the ascension? Why is the ascension of Christ important, so important? Because Paul really does think it's important. And it's recorded for us in the Gospels. And the New Testament writers mention it again and again. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why is that important?
It's on the promise of heaven, and but we also have an advocate
that bears the scars of his pain and trials for us. And he's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. But what else? Where did he sit? The right hand of the Father, which means he's sitting where? Yeah, he's sitting on the throne. He ascended to the throne. This is his, when people talk about the ascension, they talk about his ascension and his session. Because he sits down. He's finished his work and he sits down on the throne. Which means he's ascended to the place of kingship, of lordship. He has this authority. And, again, later on in Ephesians, or before this in Ephesians, Ephesians 2, he's already said that who else is seated there? We are. When Jesus rose from the dead, we died with Him. We rose from the dead with Him if we're united to Him. And we were raised with Him and lifted with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. You realize that's the basis of our being kings and priests? Of our being kings? He has made us, Revelations, the saints in heaven proclaim, He's made us to be kings and priests. And the authority that we lost in Adam is restored in Christ. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit down with my Father on His throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on the throne. Can you realize how amazing that is? If God hadn't said it, would we ever be impertinent enough to maintain that? That's what God says. That's the significance of Jesus' ascension and session to the right hand of God. But what does Paul say he does when he ascends? What does he do? Yeah. Let's walk through it. Why does he sit down? Why does Jesus sit down? What's the significance of his sitting? Yes. And his work has been, y'all, that the priests are always talked about in the Old Testament, are always talked about as standing. And they never stop standing. You know why they never stop standing? Because their work is never finished. Because what they do, the sacrifices they offer, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But Jesus sits because He has accomplished His work. He has won. He has won the victory. And because He's won the victory, then, like the triumphant king who ascends to Jerusalem after he's conquered all the peoples and his enemies, he does what? He distributes the spoils. He gives gifts to men. That's what, and this is a quote of Psalm 68. Actually, it's an allusion to Psalm 68, which was an ascension psalm. And so he distributes these gifts. Now, you link this to the upper room when Jesus says what? About the Spirit and about His going. What does Jesus say? They don't want Him to go. He says, I'm going. And they say, you know, they're distressed because they don't want Jesus to go. And what does He say? What does He say to them?
Lest I go, there will be
Well, yeah, and he says, I won't send the Spirit. I have to go to send the Spirit. Why? Because it's all bound up with this ascension as the triumphant king and session. Having, what does it say? Having ascended, he sends the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit so that what? So that he might what? It's all here. So that he might do what? So he might fill all things. Think about that for a second. What does he fill? How does he fill all things? And when he says all things, he doesn't mean this chair. That's right. And essential to that is his filling God's people. This is what the outpouring of the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? Here we're getting into Trinitarian theology. Who's the Spirit? The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. This is the presence of Christ in His people. When Christ sends the Holy Spirit. Now, can Christ's human body fill you? Not literally. Christ's human body is there in heaven. But because of the Spirit, by virtue of the Spirit, what happens? We actually are united to Christ's human nature, including His body, in a way that we really can't comprehend. We are united vitally to the human nature in the body of Christ. This is part of what we're experiencing in a heightened way, I would argue, in the Lord's Supper. It's not just a memorial. And it's not that that Christ's body becomes ubiquitous so that somehow it's no longer a human body. Okay? That's part of the Catholic era and I think somewhat Lutheran era. No, it's what through the Spirit we are vitally united to Christ's human body. And that's how our humanness is redeemed. It's by virtue of union with Christ. And union with Christ as a man. And as God, as the God-man. So we're getting into some deep theology here. But do you see that, okay, our union with Christ is dependent on this pouring out of the Holy Spirit and His being in us. And it's two concepts that the Bible comes back to again and again. We're in Him and He is in us. Both are true. So, but now, in the theology of this passage, as you look through it, when Christ distributes the Holy Spirit, and we're united to Christ through the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and He indwells us, then does that look the same according to Paul for every person? Exactly the same? Do we then become clones of Christ because of that? What does he say here? He says that he's very explicit. We partake of one Spirit, but in verse 7, he begins this whole discussion of the incarnation and then the ascension of Christ. He begins it by saying what? In verse 7. Yeah? What about the grace? Given to each one, what? Okay. And what that means is that the measure of Christ's gift isn't the same for every person, is it? Because you notice, up until now, he said, we all share. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one... Everything, you know, the unity of the Spirit, one body, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. But, okay, there's a contrast, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's a difference. And when God gives us, when Christ distributes the Spirit, The Spirit's manifestation, the manifestation of the Spirit in each one is not exactly the same, is it? And so the difference is that the gifts of the Spirit that we have are not all the same, are they? We don't all have the same role in the body. We all become part of the body. There's one body. How do I become part of the body? Through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Because I'm united to Christ that way. But Christ in me, through the Spirit, doesn't look exactly the same as Christ in you. There are elements of continuity. There are things that are exactly the same. But there are other things that aren't exactly the same. And that's when we would have, that's then we go to 1 Peter. And we're to administer God's grace in its various forms. Remember, that's what we learned 1 Peter says. This grace comes to us in its various forms. We administer that grace to each other, and we've already seen. For what? Under what purpose? So we grow to maturity. That's the way it happens. And we'll continue this discussion by going straight to 1 Peter next week. But notice that, okay, when we talk about gifts, we're talking about what we share. You notice how 1 Peter, what it's talking about, we have one Spirit. This is fellowship. Fellowship is related to the use of gifts. What we share together is the Holy Spirit. And that manifestation of the Spirit, as we apply those gifts, as we administer those gifts, we're sharing. That is one. That is maybe the principal way that we experience fellowship. We're sharing the experience, our common experience of our union with Christ, of God in us, of the Holy Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, and of our being part of that body. As we use those gifts, as we administer God's grace, isn't that amazing? God says, I'm giving you grace so that you can administer it to each other. I'm not just going to individually zap everybody apart from you. I'm giving you this grace. Now, we're all supposed to administer that grace to each other, and that's how we grow together. I don't know. I don't know if anybody else gets as excited about this as I do, but that's just think about if we are firing on all cylinders with that, what would happen? What would happen in our local church? If that were firing on all cylinders. We're going to talk about this more. See, if we want to be what God has made us to be as Christians, we have to understand these dynamics. And we have to start ensuring that we're a part of it and that they're happening in our lives and that we're doing it with each other. That's how we're going to be what God wants us to be. That's how our church is going to be what God wants it to be. This is it. Okay, yeah. Last word, John.
Yeah.